Well, last words are important words, aren't they? And oftentimes the last words we hear from somebody are the words that linger in our memory and in our hearts and in our soul for a very long time. This is why the last words of Jesus Christ from the cross are meaningful to us. Those last words that he uttered, like, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," or "It is finished," or all those are seven cries from the cross, the last words of Jesus. Sometimes the last words of a loved one are the ones that linger in our hearts. Maybe recently or in the past somewhere, as a family, you've gathered around a loved one as they're in their final moments before they go into the next life, hopefully to be with the Lord. And in those moments, you lean in and you listen a little more carefully because, well, you might catch the last words. Maybe the last words you hear from that loved one are in the form of a legal document known as a last will and testament. Well, this morning we're looking at some last words that God's people in the Old Testament heard. The Bible is divided into two testaments or two covenants, the New Testament made up of 27 books and the Old Testament made up of 39 books. The Old Testament and New Testament that we hold in our hands is not necessarily in chronological order, but the last book in the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, is indeed the last word the people of God heard for 400 years. Because the last word that came through the prophet Malachi was the last words that God's people heard in the Old Testament until a guy named John showed up, John the Baptist, and announced, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." They hadn't heard a word from God for 400 years. I can't imagine that. We live in a time where we have Jesus and we have this book we call the Bible. It is the Word of God. It is quick. It is active. It intersects our life at every point. It is the living Word of God to us. We're not without the Word of God. But the last words that the Old Testament people of God heard came through a prophet named Malachi. Now, historically, Malachi delivered his message, and it's only four chapters in our Bible, but he delivered his message approximately 2,500 years ago. As specifically as we can, we pinpoint his ministry around 435 BC. That date is significant because it's about 150 years after the Babylonian invasion, which took place in 586 BC. You remember the people of Israel were taken into captivity by the Babylonians. This was part of the Lord's way of disciplining his people. The captivity lasted for 70 years. And on the backside of that captivity came much needed reforms in Israel's spiritual life and otherwise. And there are two key figures in the Old Testament that led those reforms. One was a man by the name of Nehemiah, and the other was Ezra. Ezra led the spiritual reforms, and Nehemiah led the reforms to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem and other kind of geopolitical reforms. But those reforms, especially the spiritual ones, only lasted for about a generation. And it didn't take long for the next generation after the reforms to begin sliding back into their old sinful ways that brought on God's discipline and that brought on the captivity in the first place. Now we're in 435 BC, and Israel once again is in steep spiritual decline. And God sends one of his prophets, and his name is Malachi. And it's the last word they're going to hear before the messenger of the Lord comes. That's John the Baptist, followed by Messiah. Are you leaning in? Are you listening a little bit closer? I hope so. Because these words lingered in the hearts of the Israelites for four centuries. Now, Malachi's message is stern. He's taking a direct shot via the Lord, a direct shot at the sins of God's people. And he's saying, come on now. Once again, you've slidden back into these old sinful ways. And it's time to get right with the Lord, and in the process to make his name great. From the rising of the sun to its setting, to make great the name of the Lord again. And I've given you a chart in your notes, and we'll put it up on the screen here. Just a 30,000-foot view of these four chapters. There are six separate messages that Malachi brings as the messenger of the Lord. By the way, Malachi means my messenger. And that's going to come into play. He's the messenger of the Lord during this time in 435 BC, and there is a prophetic hope at the end about John the Baptist and the messenger of the Lord that comes. But he gives six different messages that have to do with ways in which God's people had slid back into their own sinful ways, starting with how they viewed the love of God, then the name of God, His covenant relationship with them, God's justice, even God's money that they had entrusted to them, and ultimately, His future plan for them. We don't have time to dive into all six of these messages, but I've identified three that I want to talk about this morning because they're as applicable to us today as they were 2,500 years ago. We're just as prone to sliding into these sins of the saints as they were, as God's people were 2,500 years ago. So I want to talk about three of them. Then we're going to finish up with this prophecy at the end of Malachi that's filled with hope. Hope for God's people then, hope for God's people today. Are you with me so far? Let's talk about the first way that they backslid again. They began doubting God's love for them. Look at it in verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? The Lord responds, is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. If you can imagine, the people of God 2,500 years ago began to doubt something as simple and as basic to their relationship with God. They began to doubt that He loved him, or He loved them. The Lord says, I have loved you. And they said, well, how have you loved us? And how easy it is, especially when you're going through a hard time, a difficult time, to lose sight of the fact that God loves you, that He loves you, that God so loved the world, and you can insert your name there. How easy it is to forget that. How easy it is to confuse maybe even God's corrective and disciplinary measures in our life with His love. And when those corrections come, you say, well, you don't love me. It's kind of like your child, you know, when you discipline a child as a parent, and the child says, you don't love me anymore. That's kind of like what the Israelites are saying here. You know, I've said for years that one of the privileges of being a part of a community of faith, even in our time, known as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, is we say the church is a place to love and be loved. If you don't know that God loves you, and that He loves you unconditionally, And you can never be separated from the love of God, please receive that today. God loves you. Just a couple weeks ago, Catherine and I were in Chicago visiting our son who's in college, and our daughter flew in. We weren't all going to be together for Thanksgiving, so we all gathered up there in Chicago. And we went to the church that my son attends. It's a large church in the Chicago area, about seven campuses, and we were at the main campus. And when we drove in, I noticed some signage around the parking lot. And one of the signs said, you are loved. Isn't that great? As you arrive at the house of God, you're reminded, you are loved. And that must be an important theme for that church because the way the pastor ended the service, you know, after he preached the message and they had a response time and a final song, one of the last things he said was, remember, you are loved, you are loved. What an important thing for us to understand. God loves us. But 2,500 years ago, God's people questioned something so basic to His character as to whether or not He loved them. And the Lord had to chasten them for that and also remind them of His love. And He did that in two ways. Number one, He told them. He says, I've loved you. Come on now. I've loved you. If you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, and it's a time when Moses is with the next generation of Israelites, and they're about to go into the promised land. And Moses delivers a series of messages to that next generation. He re-communicates to the new generation the covenant relationship that God had established with his people, the laws of Sinai and so forth. And one of the things he says is, obey the Lord your God because he loves you. Okay? God had told them, I love you. And he had been gracious and kind to them. And sometimes when you're in one of those funky places where things aren't going very well and you begin to doubt something as basic and as central to your relationship with God and to his character as his love for you, you begin to doubt that. You know, sometimes you just need to hear somebody say, God loves you. So that's the first thing he did. He told them. But then he chose them. He reminded them that he chose them. Go back to verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have we loved us? Well, I told you, but just in case you forgot, I chose you. And this is the way he says it. Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Whoa, that's some strong language, isn't it? And first of all, what do Jacob and Esau, these two brothers that we read about in the book of Genesis, what do they have to do with the price of tea anywhere? Well, you know, Jacob and Esau represented the two lines that came out, and the line that led to Messiah came through the younger, not the older, that was Jacob. And the Lord says this phrase that troubles us. Jacob have I loved, but Esau, I have hated. The Apostle Paul picks up on this language in his letter to the Romans, and that section in chapters 9, 10, and 11, when he's waxing eloquently about the sovereignty of God, and waxing in a way that he's, you know, scraping the Milky Way of theology, as it were. I mean, it's the high and holy and deep end of theology, Romans 9, 10, and 11, to ponder and even consider the sovereignty of God, and he uses this phrase. Here's one way he exercised his sovereignty. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And we wince at that word hated. We tell our kids, don't use the word hate. You know, is this hate speech? You know, Jesus used the word hate. He says, anyone who comes after me and does not hate his father and his mother, his brothers and his sisters, even his own life, cannot be one of my disciples. Did Jesus really say that? Is that hate speech? Or is it hyperbole? You know what hyperbole is, don't you? Hyperbole is a literary tool that uses exaggeration to make a point. The people of God had begun to doubt his love for them, and one of the ways that God reassured them was, I chose you. I chose you. And the language that he uses is all of the covenant promises came through Jacob, not Esau. Jacob have I loved, Jacob have I chosen, Esau have I hated. I know it's harsh language, but it's God's way of saying, I am still committed to the covenant promises that came through Abraham, Isaac, and yes, Jacob, not Esau. And my covenant commitment to you is so strong and so real, and my love for you is so undeniable and unconditional. Compared to any other relationship, it looks like I hate these people and love you. It's hyperbole. Understand that literary tool. And Jesus uses it. You know, we have difficulty with this phrase, and we have difficulty also with this idea in theology known as the electing grace of God, that he chooses some. Israel was God's chosen people. And what happens a lot of times is people go, wait a minute, if he chose these, it means that he didn't choose others. And they can't reconcile that. Let me try to help you just a little bit. When Catherine and I got married more than 23 years ago, I said in the earlier service, I'm losing count. I'm really not, and I shouldn't say that publicly because I'll get in trouble with that. But more than two decades ago, 23, 24 years ago, we came to the altar and we said to one another, I choose you. I choose you. As a bride and a groom do in covenant marriage, I choose you. We had a marriage conference not too long ago here at the church. We called it the I Still Choose You Conference. Now, what if I, as a groom, heard my wife say, in effect, I choose you, but I got all twisted around my ankle over here, thinking about all the millions, if not billions, of women who didn't choose me and wouldn't even if they were given a chance, all right? And I just couldn't understand all that. I hear that you chose me, but there are so many that didn't choose me. I would never be able to enjoy the intimacy of a covenant marriage relationship with my wife for almost 25 years. When the Apostle Paul used this phrase, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, he ends that grand section of Scripture in Romans 9, 10, and 11, and he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his ways and unscrutable his truths. Paul says there are some things about God I don't even understand. And as a theology professor of mine said years ago, don't try to unscramble the inscrutable, all right? Just accept that you are chosen in God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and enjoy his love, all right? Don't worry about, does that mean others aren't chosen and all that? Listen, God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. They're higher than all of us. He'll work it all out, and he'll be loving and just and gracious and merciful all at the same time. But these people had doubted God's love. It was part of the steep spiritual decline they were in. And just in a way of reassuring some fundamental foundations to their faith, the Lord had to reassure. He chastened them. He says, how can you say I don't love you? I've said it 1,000 different ways I love you. Don't confuse my discipline. Don't confuse my correction with my love. Just because I correct you, it doesn't mean I don't love you. Because I correct you, it's an indication I love you. Hebrews chapter 12, we as children of God are not disciplined by our Heavenly Father, then maybe that's an indication we're not his children to begin with. Every loving father disciplines his kids as an act of love, and our Heavenly Father does the same thing. So one of the first things they do, they doubted God's love. Secondly, they dishonored his name. Let's read on in verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then, the Lord says, I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you? O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised when you offer blind animals in sacrifice. Is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. Now these words and the ones that follow all the way to chapter 2 and verse 9 make no mistake that the Lord is very protective of his name and his reputation that goes along with that. He entrusts the guardianship of his name and reputation to the spiritual leaders. This section is aimed at spiritual leaders, and in the Old Testament economy, those were the priests. And all throughout this, it is aimed at the priests. It is aimed at the spiritual leaders. The Lord holds the spiritual leaders of that time responsible for the steep spiritual decline in Israel. And one of the things the priests were doing back then in their time was they were letting and allowing God's people to bring less than their best to worship. Back in that economy, the sacrificial system meant, hey, bring a lamb without blemish. But you know what they were doing? They were bringing their lamb named Lucky. You know, the one with the patch over his eye and a little hitch in his get-along. And they're saying, that'll do. That'll do just fine. And the priests were allowing it to happen. And the Lord says, you have dishonored my name. Try bringing Lucky to your governor. Will he accept it? No. Why would you dishonor the name of the Lord by bringing less than your best to him? And this series of indictments again, is aimed at the spiritual leaders. No nation, no ministry, no church, no family rises higher than its leaders. Don't ever forget that. And no church rises higher than its spiritual leaders. Now, when we talk about spiritual leadership here at Shores, that involves, yes, our pastors and our staff, deacons, elders, lay leaders. I'm just speaking now to hundreds of people involved in the leadership of the church here, okay? And this is aimed at us. We have the responsibility and the guardianship at this time in church history and in this place to guard the name of the Lord and His reputation. Look at verse 11 of chapter 1. From the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. You know, we don't let people serve in lay leadership, let alone our staff or other places here at Shores, just because they have a warm body. We're not that desperate. We're looking for people who know the Lord Jesus Christ, who love Him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love their neighbor as their self, and who humbly come to honor the name of the Lord. And if your volunteering and leadership here at Shores can add to the glory of God's name, come on, we'd love to have you here. We don't let people into the leadership or have a say at the table just because they have a big check. We're not that desperate and we're not that stupid. Okay? You want to bring honor and glory from the rising of the sun to its setting to the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Come on, we'd love to have you part of the leadership here at the church. The Lord goes on in chapter 2, and now, O priests, remember this is aimed at the leaders, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces and dung, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. What is that all about? Well, one of the responsibilities of the priests in the Old Testament was to manage the sacrificial system. And when the people brought their animals to be sacrificed to the Lord, and they were supposed to bring their best without blemish, it was kind of a messy business. It was a slaughterhouse, a lot of blood, and a lot of refuse. One of the priests had to be the pooper scooper. Can I just say that? Okay. And what the Lord is saying is, because you as leaders have dishonored my name, you have besmirched my reputation, I'm going to smear this refuse in your face. I'm going to stick your face in it. That's pretty stern, isn't it? But the Lord is serious about His name, His reputation. You think Nike or Apple protects their logo and their reputation and their corporate name? Nothing like the Lord. And guess what? He stamped His logo on you and on me. He created us in His image. So my question for you, as it's a question for me, is there anything in our lives that are bringing disrepute to the name and the reputation of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who stamped His logo on us? It's a very serious matter. They doubted God's love. They dishonored His name. Thirdly, they robbed God's storehouse. Let's go to chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed, for from the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Wow, what a rebuke there. He says, you know, ever since we started this relationship, you've been wayward. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love, said the hymn writer. It was true of the Israelites in the Old Testament, and it's true of you and me. From the day we started in this relationship with Him, we are prone to backsliding and to a steep spiritual decline. It's why the writer of Proverbs says, guard your heart, for out of it flow the wellsprings of life. Middle of verse 7, Here are those familiar words we hear from the minor prophets. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? The Lord says. Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no need for more. And I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. He says, you're robbing me. You're not taking the money that I've entrusted to you and doing first things first. Now, let's talk a little bit about, you know, the tithing system of the Old Testament, because there's a lot of confusion on this, and a lot of people say, well, you know, these words here are Old Testament, and they don't apply to us today. First of all, a tithe is an apportionment, which means a tenth. And in the Old Testament, Israel was a theocracy, and the economy was not supported on taxation, but on a number of tithes that were collected. Some scholars say it consumed as much as 23% of their income. Not just a tithe, but multiple tithes and a half tithe here and a half tithe there. That was certainly all part of it. And it was part of the covenant relationship that Moses brought down from Sinai, were these tithing laws. These tithing laws and legislations were also God's way of teaching Old Testament Israel to live generously, okay? Because there wasn't anything compulsory about it except that they were in covenant relationship with God. The IRS didn't show up on their front doorstep and throw them in jail, but the Lord held them accountable for how they managed their financial resources. And he says, in this steep spiritual decline, here's what's happening. You're robbing me. It's related to your finances. You're not putting first things first. Now, some people say, yeah, that was the Old Testament law. We're not under law. We're under grace. Except they miss the fact that 400 years before Moses came down from Sinai with the law, the tithe was a lifestyle, not a legislation. And if you read carefully the lives of Abraham and, yes, Jacob, it says they gave a tithe of their income to King Melchizedek, in Abraham's case. You say, well, who is King Melchizedek? I don't have time to go into all the details, but if you fast forward to the New Testament book of Hebrews, Hebrews tells us that Melchizedek was an Old Testament type of Christ. And not compelled by legislation or law, but as an act of worship, Abraham and Jacob gave a tenth of their spoils, okay? Now, we're New Testament Christians, and people say, we're not under law, we're under grace. I'm glad you bring that up. Should we who are under the grace of God give anything less that was compelled by law in the Old Testament? And this brings people like myself and others to say, listen, tithing, giving a tenth, is kind of like putting stewardship training wheels on, okay? It's a starting place. It's not a ceiling, it's a floor. It's the place to begin, to learn how to live generously and to learn how to put God first in your finances. Are we robbing God in the same way that Old Testament Israel was? No, not as New Testament believers, but what we are being robbed of is the blessing that comes from putting God first in our finances. The average church-going person today, according to studies, gives 2.5% of his income to the Lord. According to the IRS, the average American gives a little bit more than 2% of his or her income to charitable causes. What the studies show is that God's people today are not any more generous than the average pagan in society. Okay? And that's shameful for us. I'm not here to shame you. I'm not here to guilt you into doing this. This is a season of giving. I'm just encouraging you to take a step of faith. This is something that's easy for Catherine and me because we've been doing it for almost 3 decades. We've gone beyond a tithe into more than that. And if you feel legalistic or, you know, too law-bound by 10%, I always tell people, then give 11 or 12 or 13%. I don't care. But something doesn't seem right that we would go in the opposite direction when we are such recipients of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. But this is where we are today. And as Haggai said, you know, maybe the very reason your personal economy isn't working is that it's a spiritual problem, not a financial one. Not one that is solved by a second job or a third job, but one that is solved by walking by faith and putting God first in your finances, just like Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will take care of themselves. And Catherine and I have, you know, 2.5 decades of experience of God taking care, of stretching that 90% or that 88 or 85% or 80% of what we keep a whole lot further than I can stretch 100% or 110%, because that's the way most Americans live. They're living on credit, spending more than God entrusts with them. Maybe it's time for you to take a step of faith and trust God with your finances. No better time of the year to do that than this time of the year in a season of giving. The Old Testament Israelites doubted God's love, as simple as that was to them. They dishonored his name. They robbed his storehouse. And there are other things that Malachi went after too, but I want to end this morning where Malachi ends in chapter 4 with a prophecy filled with hope. This was a pretty stern message. I understand the corrective measures the Lord is bringing through his prophet, and the people are kind of back on their heels a little bit. But the ends in chapter 4 speaking of the great day of the Lord. Remember where we started in our study of the minor prophets in the book of Joel, which was all about the great and awesome day of the Lord, the day of the Lord being a time that begins at Christmas time, the start of the birth of Jesus Christ. And the ultimate day of the Lord is the second coming of Jesus Christ. And here's what Malachi says. Let's pick it up in verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Remember, these are the last words the Israelites heard for 400 years, and the last words that lingered in their hearts for 4 centuries was a prophecy filled with hope that Elijah was coming. And Elijah was coming in the day of the Lord in a way that he would transform families. He turned the hearts of the fathers to the children and children to their fathers. And through the transformed families comes a transformed community, right? We all know that. But why Elijah? Elijah was an Old Testament prophet. You can read about in 1 and 2 Kings and Chronicles and those places. Elijah never died. He went home in a chariot of fire. And Elijah plays a central role in the day of the Lord, starting at the time of John the Baptist. I remember when I was in seminary, one of the papers that I had to write was John the Baptist Elijah? Was John the Baptist the fulfillment of this prophecy? Because during John's time, the people were saying, hey, John, you're looking awfully Messiah-like, but if you're not him, are you Elijah? And it was an interesting, you know, theological and academic exercise to go through. But that's part of the question there. Was John a fulfillment of this at the front end of the awesome day of the Lord? We know Elijah appeared with Moses and Jesus and Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember that scene? And then if you fast forward to the end of the age and to the book of Revelation, there are 2 witnesses that appear in the streets of Jerusalem in the book of Revelation during the tribulation period. And the description of them in the book of Revelation sound a lot like Moses and Elijah. The description is unmistakable. So what's the Lord saying here? As he chastens and rebukes his people for these sins, he's saying, I haven't given up on you. I still have a plan for you. Yes, I'm correcting you as a father corrects and disciplines his children. You need to understand that I love you. Stop dishonoring my name. Stop robbing my house and a whole host of other things here. But just know, none of my corrective measures means I've given up on you. I love you. I have a plan for you. And he leaves them with that hope lingering in their hearts for 400 years. And that brings us to Christmas. Brings us to Bethlehem. Brings us to John the Baptist and Jesus and all of that. John the Baptist, the messenger, the forerunner of the Lord. The prophecy came through Malachi, which means, his name means my messenger. Do you see how the Lord put it all together there? And he wants, the very thing he wants lingering in our hearts is the hope of his promise. And you may be going through a really, really hard time right now that's making you doubt whether God even loves you, whether he cares about you, whether he's even thinking about you. Come on now. He said it 1,000 different ways. And if you have any doubts about God's love for you, just look at the cross. Romans 5 and verse 8 says, God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If your heart wavers at all about the love of God, just look at the cross. Look beyond Bethlehem, even to the cross of Christ. God loves you. And he fills our hearts with hope, with his promises, with his plan for your life and my life. Plans of us being part of his forever family and his forgiven family. Because he chose you through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Rest in that. Rejoice in that. Lift your eyes beyond the troubles of your day, beyond the weeds that you have your eyes into right now. Lift them above that and see the hope of your redemption in Jesus Christ, filled with all the promises that God gives to his people. Read the promise book. Fill your heart with that hope. Walk by faith and make great the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, because one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen.